Good evening. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to get stuck straight in. We've got quite a lot to read. And in typical Woodsy style, we're going to try and bite off quite a lot of Revelation tonight. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I'm going to read them all. Genuinely, I know it's a long, it is a long reading. But makes it very clear in Revelation that A, these words are to be read out loud, and B, you'll be blessed simply by hearing them. So I'm going to read them all the way from Revelation 2 and 3. This is what it says. I'm reading from the NIV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured harsh hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like the blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. And Father, in these moments, Father, would you reveal yourself in your word? Father, would you hold up that mirror to ourselves? And most of all, Father, would you speak through my weakness? Would you make me what I am not? For your glory. Amen. Well, before we dig in to the chapters this evening, I was reminded last week a very, very helpful resource in the Bible Project. It's thebibleproject.com. You can go to the website and you'll be able to download quite a lot of resources about Revelation, but in particular, two videos. They are around about 10 minutes long each. And they're very graphical, particularly if you learn in that way of graphics and pictures and so on. They're really, really helpful of explaining the whole picture of Revelation. So if you get a wee chance to go and look at that throughout the week, I'm tempted to say then you won't need to come and hear me. But genuinely, it'd be really, really good if you can go and get a little bit of a look at that online if you have the chance. In the opening verses last week, when we looked at the opening verses of Revelation, John is given and then he wonderfully gives to us this amazing view of the risen Jesus Christ. Beautiful, glorious, powerful, holding the keys of death and hell. The one who's in complete control, the King of Kings. And this king, this glorious one, we are told, is right in the middle of the seven lampstands. And the lampstands represent his church. He's right there, right with his church. That means that the God that we worship tonight, we're here tonight to worship a God that's not remote, not in any way. He's right here with us, present with his people. And as we work our way through these chapters, as you listen to them being read, we will see that God does see, that God does know his church intimately, for good and for bad. Because from that glorious vision of the risen Lord, we move immediately into seven letters written directly to the churches or regions of the day. And these letters, all of them, by the way, would be all read in all of the churches. Right? So as they are carried around, all of it would be read. In fact, the whole of Revelation would be read to all of the churches, all the little house groups in the area. You can see it. I've given you a little bit of an idea just so that where they are and how the person carrying the messages would have traveled to take them to the various regions of the day. And they are, I think as you read them, I hope as you read them, you'll see how relevant they are today. Because there's lots to encourage, but there's lots to challenge. They follow a very, very, I'm going to give you a broad structure. You'll notice that they follow a structure in each of the seven, right? They are letters to the angels of each church, attached to a link back to Revelation chapter 1. So the descriptions of Jesus are linked back to chapter 1. Then you see that each letter makes it clear that their works, their deeds, what they're doing, and their hearts are known by God and that nothing's hidden. The churches are then mostly, for the most part, commanded. So there's something good. I know your works. There's something good. You're doing something well. Some of the churches are commanded and nothing else. Tragically, some of them are rebuked and nothing else. Following the commanding and the rebuking, there is a call to repent. There's a call that says calling them to repent and a call for them to conquer, for them to overcome. There are a mix, by the way, of situations and contexts. They're all in different cities. We'll cover that in a little minute. But they're all in different cities, different places, and they have different problems and different contexts. Right? But that mix of situation and context means that they are still relevant down the centuries, and we are blessed by reading them. So, the structure for the rest of my sermon, you can probably guess. I have 7 points. What a surprise. And as we work through each of the messages to the 7 churches, one by one. So we're going to look at them one by one. Can I just say, I say this probably regularly, but genuinely, we could pick one and do a whole sermon on that. We could do 7 sermons on this. So hold on to your hats. We're going to rattle through the 7 churches this evening. Starting, of course, with Ephesus. Ephesus was a really proud, important city in the Roman Empire, in the ancient Roman Empire. A number of these cities were actually battling, really, sort of competing with one another to show the Roman Empire how much they loved them, right? And how much they were committed to the Roman Empire. And so Ephesus was a really proud city. It was founded by the Apostle Paul, by his mission partners. The church there was not Ephesus itself. The church there was founded by Priscilla and Aquila, along with Apollos in Acts chapter 18. It was a tolerant, ethnically diverse place. It's not particularly easily suited to Christian work. However, the church in Ephesus, it appears, had begun and had been doing well. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And I know that you're standing up for my name. Now, that's quite some commendation. It's pretty good, right? They are patiently enduring. They're standing up for Jesus. You say, amen. And they're doctrinally sound. Brilliant. They've got the theology. It's wonderful. They're doing well. They've spotted false teaching. Do you know, when I speak at weddings, one of the things I always say at weddings, and it was said at my own wedding, is, you know, that feeling of romantic love, you know, that you have at weddings is all very nice and it's all very kind of lovely, right? And it will not be enough to last. And our divorce statistics would strongly back that up in our culture. The joy and the excitement of the first flush of love is so easily forgotten. And that's exactly what has happened to the church of Ephesus. They have abandoned the love that they had at first. Now, this is a big, big challenge. In the midst of our society and our culture, for our church and for churches generally, We feel rightly, and we'll see that the opposite of this a little bit later in one of the other churches, but we feel rightly the need to hold to the sound doctrine and make sure that we're theologically correct. And for sure that's important. But it appears that they, and therefore also us, can do all of that and completely forget about love. And when Jesus was asked, right, this is a serious problem, because when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? You know this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Failure to love is a really serious problem. How serious a problem is it? Well, unless they repent, Jesus says he'll come and remove their lampstand. They'll no longer really be a church. How tragic is that? That we can be doctrinally sound, To know all the detail of theology and yet not to love. Now, this is not an individual loss of salvation, but loss of power for the church. Because our power comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Spirit of God in the church. So what are this church to do? What do they do? They are to repent. Common theme. Turn around, repent, and remember. And to remember. To remember the joy and wonder of their salvation. To meditate on it. It's what we've just done, actually, in communion. But to remember the joy. And not just to look backwards, but to remember the hope that's been given to them in Christ, to get them excited, to fill them with love again. Not so that they can throw their theology or doctrine out the window, but so that they are loving. And our hearts, by the way, they're set to forget. The default setting, right, of our hearts is to forget, is to fall out of love. So we have to remember what God has done for us and spark us to love others. The second city is Smyrna, the second church. The city of Smyrna had in fact been destroyed several centuries before this letter was written. Completely destroyed, wiped off the map, and then several hundred years later, it had been rebuilt. In a very real sense, the city had been dead and then brought back to life. So it's interesting, isn't it? You can see the historical context that this letter to them starts with those same words being applied to Jesus himself. You see that in verse 8. The one who was dead and has been brought back to life. Immediately it would resonate with the church there. And the church in Smyrna is right in the middle of persecution and suffering. They are materially poor, but spiritually rich. Life is hard for them. We think they are under attack, we assume, from the Jewish community. And into this situation, you need to see that there is no rebuke, just pastoral care, just support. There is the promise that whilst they will suffer, you're going to suffer, but it will be for a fixed period of time. It says there 10 days. I don't think the 10 days means 10 days. And as we would think of it, I think it means a literal period of time that it is under control. It's a fixed period. It's symbolic. It's not going to last forever. And look at the comfort given to them in the middle of the trial. And if you're in a trial and if you're struggling right now, then hear these words. Because he says, in an echo of the words of Jesus, when Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, there's no need to fear death. Because this life is not all that there is. In fact, they need not even fear the second death, the hell and judgment. Indeed, they will receive the reward, the crown of life. Count it all joy, my brothers, said James, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you know, says James in James chapter 2, that there will be a crown of life. These are precious promises to people who are in the midst of pain and suffering. And by the way, remember, the number one message of Revelation, God wins. Jesus Christ wins. That's the message of Revelation. The third letter is to the church in Pergamum. The letter to the church, you'll notice here, starts and finishes with references to the Word of God, the sword of God, to truth and to the Bible, to the Word of God itself. And that's perhaps not surprising, because the people here are in a battle for truth, because Pergamum is the place, says John, where the deceiver, Satan, has his throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think probably in historic terms, it's a reference to the fact that there's a shrine, or was a shrine, to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the first of the Caesars to be considered, and to consider himself to be, a son of God. That's what's on the little coins. And they had a temple to him there, a shrine to him. There was also a temple of Zeus built there. And so in a very real sense, it is where Satan, without perhaps taking it any further, is most rewarded and most venerated. And of course, that fits with the fact that the Christians have, at least in the recent past, suffered some really significant persecution. Antipas, who I think is a real person, has been killed. But they have stayed the course. They've remained faithful to God. And the persecution has settled down. But all is not well in this church. Some are following the teachings of Balaam. Now, if you don't know who Balaam is, this is a reference back into the Old Testament. One of the great, slightly comedy stories, really, of the Old Testament. Balaam is a character from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. He was sought out by the enemies of God's people, the Moabites, in Numbers 22. And he was asked, he was paid, in fact, to pronounce a curse on the people of God. Right? And in a very comedic moment, he was unable to pronounce the curse. He was prevented by God from pronouncing the curse. And indeed, God spoke to him through a donkey in order to prevent it. Some of you are thinking that a donkey is speaking tonight, but there we are. Speaking to him through a donkey to prevent it. Later in the story, and a much more subtle incident, the first incident was really front and center, a front and center attack on God's people. We want you to curse them. And Balaam didn't, he couldn't. But later, we hear later that he has a subtle effect on God's people. Because Numbers 31 tells us, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. You see, it would seem that there are those in the church of Pergamum who are determined to lead the people into disobedience, or to suggest that obedience to God in certain areas of life, well, it no longer matters. It's no longer required. But as Dave said this morning, being a Christian is about continuing to follow the Lord with our whole hearts. You see, the direct attack on Pergamum had failed. So the persecution had failed. So what does Satan do? He takes the much more subtle way of getting the church just to follow the culture. And steady disobedience has caught them out. Now you can see already, can you see already how difficult it is for the church? How much we're under attack? How hard it is to keep the course? To run the race well as a church, never mind as individuals. The fourth church is Thyatira, and this church is the one I alluded to earlier, because it has the opposite problem as the one to the one in Ephesus, right? Here the believers are commended warmly for their love and their faith and their patience. You think, brilliant, you preached on the fruits of the Spirit, Richard, they're ticking the boxes. Look at them. They're faithful and they're loving and they're patient. And not only that, they started well and then they got better. And yet all is not well. See, because Revelation 2:20 says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Now, Jezebel, again, we're back into the Old Testament, 1 Kings 16:18. She was the awful wife of King Ahab, who was a particularly awful king, the king of Israel. And she openly and blatantly encouraged the people to worship Baal. It was a god worshipped by all the other nations around the Israelites. God had made it very clear that they were not to worship any other gods except him. And just so you're clear, the worship of Baal always involved sexual immorality. It was a sexual religion, actually, in fact. And so she had come in and her teaching, she'd seduced them and taken them away. And it appears that this church, for all its loving attitude and faith and service, has fallen down theologically and doctrinally. Instead of bringing loving discipline on Jezebel, they've tolerated her teaching and her sin in the name of love, presumably, the name of niceness, and it's been disastrous. Now, you see, we cannot separate our love and our faith from our theology. We need them both. I suppose you could say we need our hearts and our minds. And again, this is so relevant for our time. Because is it not the case that in the name of being loving, and we all want to be kind and loving, and we are tempted to follow people who persuade us that sexual immorality is not that bad, who perhaps even offer us the chance to learn new things, deeper insights into the faith that are not really deeper insights at all because they're completely at odds with what God has taught. Steve Chalk, the one-time evangelical preacher, turned heretic and false teacher, and I do not use those words lightly, but he is, would fall into this category, promising new insights of faith, the lost message of Jesus, that's what his book's called, promising new insights of faith and teaching, all done under the banner of love. A love that tolerates almost every kind of sexual immorality available today and celebrates it. But you know the amazing thing about Jezebel and Thyatira is that even in her error and even as she led people away, everything is about bringing her to repentance. It's not just about judgment, it's about bringing her to repentance. Such is God's love for us that he's willing to give us chance after chance after chance. The next church is Sardis. And I have to tell you that the words that concern me most in all these chapters are written to this church in Sardis. Sardis was a great and fortified city. In fact, it lived on its belief that it was impregnable. For many centuries, it believed that it could not be taken by an army. It was surrounded by three mountains. There was only one way in. And they had a small little trapdoor that was there for supplies. And the city was taken. It was taken by an army creeping in the night, crawling in through that trapdoor, opening the gates and sacking the city. Now, given that historical context, look at what Jesus says to them. Wake up. Wake up. They are called to wake up because although they look alive, they're actually dead. There is very little to commend this church. But here's the thing. One assumes they had great programs. They were strong. They were secure in their position. They were comfortable. And they looked good. In today's world, they would have plenty of things happening. They'd have a great website. They'd have a lovely reputation in the area. And yet, says John, you're not alive. As a church, they must wake up and repent. Not all of them are like that. Some of them have stayed the course as individuals. But how relevant might this be for us here in Seagate? Looking good is not what counts. What matters is, are we following Christ, naming him as Lord, and pursuing him with all our hearts? And again, for those who do, there are great promises here. Hope of being clothed by God in white, hoping of having our name written eternally in the book of life. But if they do not wake up and do not repent, the Lord himself will come against them. Oh my. That is a frightening prospect. The penultimate church is Philadelphia. And again, it's much like Smyrna. There are no rebukes, just pastoral support for a difficult situation. They have little power, but then God's power is always made perfect in what? In weakness. And so it is here with Philadelphia. God is with them. God will act for them. He will open doors that no one can close. Now, how amazing is that? Here's a church now. Hear this. I'm going off my notes a little bit here, but it's just occurred to me. Hear this. We need to hear this. Here is Sardis, and they look good, and they look powerful, and they look sorted, and they are dead. And if they do not repent, Jesus will come against them. God will work against them. And here we come to Philadelphia, and they look weak. And they look powerless, and they look like nothing important at all. And God says, I am working for you. I'm going to open doors for you. And nobody's going to be able to close them. In fact, so much so, when this world is done, I'm going to make you a pillar of the temple. Now, if we don't, the strongest things in this room are the pillars holding the balcony up. He says, even though you look weak, you'll be a pillar. Pillar of strength. What a hope that is for them and for us. And then the final church, Laodicea, I'm sure you know, contains no commendation at all and some pretty frightening rebukes. Laodicea was a wealthy place, by the way. It was probably a center of banking. It's hard to be absolutely sure because it was destroyed not that long after this letter was written by a devastating earthquake. The water supply to Laodicea, we know this from Roman records, accounts for the metaphor that John uses. It was just far enough away from the hot springs that by the time the water got there, it was no longer hot, right? And it was not far enough away that by the time it got there, it was cold. Okay? So it was not hot enough to provide healing and not cold enough to be refreshing. Right? Nobody ever asks for tepid tea. Right? You might have cold tea, iced tea, and you might have hot tea, but you never have tepid tea unless you're in Haiti. And then sometimes you do. Truth is, the water that came to the city was lukewarm. Now, we need to be very careful. This is badly interpreted on a lot of occasions. We need to be quite careful here, right? There is nothing here or anywhere else in Scripture that suggests God is happy if you're spiritually on fire and really hot, right? Individually, and you're really hot. And that he's happy if you're spiritually cold and nowhere, right? And that the worst place you can be is kind of in the middle, spiritually, right? Now, there's a couple of reasons why that can't really be the interpretation. And I hope that's helpful to you, because personally, right, on my journey through the week, in fact, my journey during the day, I feel spiritually inside. Sometimes I'm on fire, sometimes I'm cold, and sometimes I'm just mostly in the middle, right? So I have this ongoing terror. If you're a sensitive soul, you have this ongoing terror that God would rather I was nowhere and that he's just about to spit me out of his mouth, right? Clearly, that's not the right interpretation of these verses, right? This is primarily actually about their works, verse 15, and their deeds, what they're doing, right? Of course, our faith and our works, our heart and our actions go hand in hand. And what this actually, what it's basically saying is that the church at Laodicea, much like tepid water in the ancient world, was good for nothing. It was useless. It wasn't hot enough to heal, and it wasn't cold enough to refresh. It was useless. And the ominous thing is that they seemed to think they were all fine. And yet they were in fact naked and poor and pitiful and blind. If our faith is not in action, if we're not bringing blessing, we might think we are doing well, but we are not. And note again, I want you to note that for all the fearsomeness of that condemnation, God still loves them. He says, I'm a father and I love you. And so like any good father disciplines his child and rebukes them, I'm doing that to make you better. Because I want to clothe you. I want to make you spiritually rich. I want to cover your shame. I want you to repent. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that in Revelation 3:20, now I grew up, that's the number one verse, number two verse for evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, it's not wholly wrong to use it in an evangelistic sense, but we have to recognize here it is written to self-sufficient, complacent Christians. And what a hope that is, because there is the offer for them and for us to always have the close relationship with God. For the church to always be what it could be. Now, the truth is these letters are fearful and they're troubling, and yet they're encouraging and challenging. It's incredibly difficult to be a faithful church. But we have a God who knows us and sees us and who is with us here in Seagate. And who longs not to judge us, but to change us. May we repent where we need to repent. May we be blessed as we do so. May we stay the course and run the race. The chapters that follow in the weeks ahead will give us every incentive to stay the course and to follow Christ. Let's pray, and then we're 20 past, so I think we'll just pray and then release you into the community, if that's all right. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you again for these words, Father. We thank you for just how you know your churches and how you know your people. And Father, we repent. We repent of the ways individually we've let you down, of the way that we have thought that we were rich and doing well, Father, when in fact we were poor and naked. Father, would you come amongst us? Would you be that loving Father? Would you discipline us and rebuke us where we need it? Would you lift us up and commend us where we need it? Because, Father, we want to see your glory in this place, in this town. Father, go with us into the week. Bless us. Fill our hearts with a vision of you again. Make us joyful. Make us full of love and wonder and praise. Help us to sing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and our praise shall ever be for your glory. Amen.